Welcome to the Camden Nazarene Podcast. Camden Nazarene is an established church with a fresh vision located at 2276 Jefferson Davis Highway in Camden, South Carolina. We gather for worship each Sunday at 10:40 a.m., and you're invited to be our guest this Sunday.
All right. Well, I wonder this morning, how many of you know what GOAT stands for? Greatest of all time. Yeah, most of you got that. GOAT, the greatest of all time. I remember when I was a kid growing up, oh, probably even still today if I was home more often, I'd hear my dad and my uncle would have debates about who was the greatest of all time. Not them, but they were talking usually about sports, right? Who was the greatest quarterback of all time? And everybody has an opinion. Thank you very much. And they did too, but there are lots of factors that have to be taken into consideration. You got to consider the length of the season because they didn't play as many games back in the early days as they do now. So total passing yards and rushing yards, all stuff like that, that would sort of get skewed. Those statistics get skewed, so a little subjectivity comes in it. So that's normally how my dad would justify saying that Johnny Unitas remains the greatest of all time, even though maybe others might have more passing yards or whatever. And we would have this debate, I say we, mostly my dad and my uncle, about quarterbacks, about running backs, my dad was less interested in this, but my uncle would often talk about rock bands, guitarists, and singers, greatest of all time. So that was a constant topic of discussion in my growing up experience when we would get together as a family, talking about who's the greatest, who is the greatest of all time in various fields. And I suppose when you've got statistics to back it up and you're talking about sports or whatever, you can make legitimate arguments for that kind of thing. But one thing that you can't do is argue that you are the greatest of all time. Society kind of frowns on that sort of thing, and perhaps with good reason. Because pride, arrogance, a sense of self-importance, that can lead to some pretty bad outcomes in life. And while a worldly way of thinking might demand a certain amount of self-promotion from us, we have to remember that we are not of the world. Amen? In fact, in many ways, as kingdom people, our values and our way of living are the opposite of the world's. It's a concept that the disciples are struggling with in our text today, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that it's an idea that we struggle to live up to from time to time and have to wrestle with in our own lives. Our text today comes from the book of Luke. We've been working through Luke, and I believe we'll continue to do so, but we're in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46 today. And if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. Hear the word of the Lord. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for your love and your grace. Lord, we're thankful that we can learn lessons from your scripture that we can take and apply to our lives. We're thankful for the way that the Word and your Spirit shapes and forms us into the people that you would have us to be. May it continue to shape us and form us. May we be shaped by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be the people that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, our text today gives us three short incidents to consider, but they are all really pointing to the same thing, and we'll talk about what that is here in a few minutes. Now, turning to this first incident, we read that the disciples are arguing with one another, and in a way, that seems quite human, that they would argue with each other. Certainly, we know that if we were to spend almost all of our time with 11 of our new best friends for nearly 3 years, we might start to get on each other's nerves a little bit. And maybe that happened to them, too. We might be amazed at the bond of friendship that we would have with one another, but certainly an amount of conflict seems inevitable. So, that there was a bit of an argument amongst these men is really not that surprising. But what they are arguing about does seem kind of ridiculous to us, doesn't it? Who's the greatest? Not who ate the last fish or which one of them is always making us late, or one of them chews with their mouth open. Not stuff like that. They're arguing about who is the greatest. Who is due the most honor? Who gets to be in charge when Jesus isn't around? Who gets to sit beside Jesus at dinner? I imagine it's kind of stuff like that that was on their mind. It seems kind of childish, doesn't it? It seems like that they should have known better by now than to argue about who's the greatest. It seems kind of ridiculous. And we shake our heads at them. Oh, those disciples. There they go again, getting it wrong. But are we really that different? Even if we know enough, even if we have enough social skill to know that we're not supposed to flat out say that we're the greatest, or to argue for our own greatness, we do have ways of signaling our greatness to each other, don't we? Some of them subtle, and some of them not so subtle. We signal using things like what we wear, or the things that we hang on our wall, what we drive, where we live, and what we put on social media. And we can also include on that list things like the humble brag, or false humility, or complaining about how busy we are so that people can know how very important we are. And then there's this underlying sinful pride that sometimes causes us to to talk down to or bad about other people. The fact is, pride gets in the way of good things. You know, back during the Vietnam War, all the parties were to gather in France for a peace negotiation to try and bring an end to the war. But those peace negotiations stalled for months. And do you know why they stalled? It was over the seating arrangement. They couldn't decide where everybody was supposed to sit. Why? Because it all has to do, the underlying theme there is pride. Who is most important? Who is the greatest? How can we sit everybody down so that everybody feels like they're on equal footing? And the problem was eventually solved by a French diplomat who suggested they use a round table. Pride gets in the way of things. So even though the disciples are way off base here, I want you to notice that Jesus corrects them that in a way that is as kind as it is memorable. Jesus doesn't tell them to knock it off. He doesn't chew them out for what they've done. Rather, he takes this opportunity to teach them something about the kingdom of God and its values. He calls a child over, and he says, "Whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest." Jesus' response to the disciples' prideful rivalry is to illustrate the value of every person, regardless of their power or status or the way that society views them. See, in Jesus' day, there weren't any helicopter parents. There was no little league. There was no youth soccer. There was no honor choir. None of those things that we do to elevate the worth of our children. Children just weren't valued like that back in the first century. In the first century, children, while I'm sure that they were loved by their parents, were nevertheless considered irrelevant, of little value, to be seen and not heard. In other words, they had no status, no standing, and really no rights. Yet Jesus says to welcome and to value all such people. Not only that, Jesus is teaching them that the values of the kingdom are very different from the values of the world. To be great in the world is to sit at the right hand of power. It is to be at the head of the conference table, to get full credit, to have top billing, fame, fortune, power. That's what the world admires. But the values of the kingdom of God are different. According to kingdom values, it's the servant who is honored. In the kingdom of God, it is faithfulness that is valued. And in some kind of great reversal of things as we know them, those who are least in the eyes of the Lord or in the eyes of the world will be and are the greatest in the eyes of God. But in spite of Jesus' great teaching here, this persistent problem of pride rears its ugly head again at the Last Supper, of all places. In Luke 22, it says that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like them." You are not to be like them. "Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." So you see, greatness in the kingdom of God is quite different from how the world would define it. So while we think that we can see the speck of arrogance that the disciples have in their eyes here in the text, we should also consider that we might have a log in our own eye today. Now, the second incident that we read about here in the text is that there is someone out there taking away market share from the disciples and is threatening to draw attention away from them. Somebody actually has the audacity to think that they could just go out there and help people in Jesus' name. And that results in one more person being helped. Broken and hurting people being helped in Jesus' name. One more person is confronting evil, and one more person is setting the captives free in Jesus' name. But because this guy doesn't have a union card, because he's not one of them, the disciples tried to stop him. And when they report it to Jesus, he says, "Well, don't stop him, because whoever's not against you is for you." You see, apparently somewhere along the way, this person heard about Jesus and apparently had enough faith in him that he could cast out demons. And that's a good thing. But up till now, the disciples thought that that was their turf. That was their thing. And perhaps they thought to themselves, "Well, if this guy can do it, then maybe that makes us a little less special." And that's sinful pride talking. Those are feelings of superiority and insecurity all mixed up together. And by the way, those two things do go together. A feeling of superiority and insecurity. But Jesus says, "Let them go ahead. Listen, we haven't cornered the market on helping people." You see, it takes a secure kind of humility to put the mission first by letting other people get in on the action. And for some people, that's threatening. That's threatening. Have you ever had a problem like that at work? Like maybe you had a boss and your boss didn't have any problem telling you what to do, but they left out vital details that sort of made it harder for you to get the big picture, to understand what you were supposed to do in accomplishing the task. They held back a little bit of the information just for them because they thought that if you had the information too, then it would make them a little less special, a little less powerful, a little less valuable, a little less relevant. And so they hold back a little bit for themselves. Or maybe you were starting a new job and it was somebody's task to train you how to do it. And they told you all the policies and the procedures and the steps to do the task, but they weren't going to tell you the little tricks of the trade, the little things that make the job easier. That stuff, you're just going to have to figure out for yourself. Because I didn't work so hard all this time just for you to come along and be equal with me. That kind of thinking comes from pride and insecurity. and the mission suffers because of it. So you see, tribalism, territorialism, and holding on to our trade secrets, that has no place in the kingdom of God. The important thing is not who's doing it, it's that people are following Jesus. The important thing is that God is glorified and that people are becoming Christ-like disciples. And the church, and the church that's doing that effectively is no threat to us. They're accomplishing the mission. In fact, if we hear of churches who are doing that well, we should look at what they're doing and learn from them. Not think that we have to corner the market or get all the attention ourselves or do everything ourselves. There are plenty of lost people out there who need to be saved. There is plenty of work for every church in this community to do. And you know, as Nazarenes, we like to think that we have this particular thing that's associated with our brand, right? It's holiness. We are a holiness people. But I want to tell you this morning, we have not cornered the market on holiness. There are other churches out there who preach holiness, because holiness isn't a Nazarene thing. It is not to be found in the manual. It is found in the Bible. So churches that are preaching the Bible are preaching holiness. And if we go out there and we find someone out on the street corner preaching holiness, don't run back to the pastor and say, "I saw someone preaching holiness and we tried to stop him." Well, don't do that. That person is accomplishing the mission of God. Let them go ahead. We should be empowered and we should be empowering each other to accomplish the mission of God, not holding each other back. Now, in the final incident that we read about in the text that we read today, the disciples take things a step further, as if to show their great zealotry to Jesus. They suggest that they answer a town's rejection of them with fire from heaven. Now, where on earth did they get that idea? Because it wasn't from Jesus. This whole time that Jesus and the disciples have been together, he has never zapped anybody. He's never called down any fire from heaven. He did overturn some tables in the temple and cause a bit of a ruckus, but I doubt anybody was seriously hurt in that. And about the meanest thing I can think that Jesus ever did was he cursed a fig tree, and it withered up. So where did they get this notion, this idea that they should call down fire from heaven, that they should act vindictively in this way? Well, I think it comes from a place of hurt. The disciples were hurt by this rejection. Jesus wasn't. Jesus is certainly secure enough to take a little bit of rejection, but the disciples are hurt by this rejection. It injured their pride, and their reaction was to hurt these people back. Kablam! Fire from heaven! Deal with that, Samaritan village. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you better get used to rejection, because the world rejects us. The world rejects our Savior. And the world rejects our way of thinking. And even though it hurts, we are called to love them anyway. Not to pray for their destruction, but to love them into the kingdom of God. You see, church, we need to be very careful about calling down fire from heaven. It is not for us to condemn people to hell or to lash out against them in anger. No matter how many times they try and take "In God We Trust" off our money, or boycott Chick-fil-A, or tear down churches or arrest pastors like they do in other parts of the world. No. Our reaction is not to lash out in anger. We are called to love them anyway. Remember the words of Jesus. If you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? Big deal. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High. Because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. You see, as believers in this kind and merciful God who sent His Son to die on the cross that He might have mercy on us, He calls us to go beyond what is natural, loving those who love us, doing good to those who are good to us, and to step into what is supernatural, loving those who hate us, loving our enemies, to show kindness to everyone, even to our enemies. But we will never be able to do that if we continue to consider ourselves superior. So, we've looked at three incidents here. Luke records them one right after another. And what is the common theme that runs through them all? It's pride. Even more specifically, it is a pride that leads to feelings of superiority. And a feeling of superiority is a dangerous thing. See, because the disciples felt superior to each other, they argued about who was the greatest, thus threatening the unity of their group. Because they felt superior to the man who was casting out demons, they almost stopped someone who was out there actively helping people in Jesus' name. And because they felt superior to this village, to the people who lived in this Samaritan village, especially because they were Samaritans, left unchecked, they may have just nuked a village because they hurt their feelings. You see, feelings of superiority because of position, what our title is, or because of people who we belong to, whether that be our nation or our race or our biker gang, or because of power, what we can do. Feelings of superiority because of any of these things or any others can lead to devastating outcomes. You see, it was a feeling of superiority that led to the European colonization of Africa and South Asia that has caused so many problems in the world and continues to cause problems in the world. It's a feeling of superiority that makes slavery possible. And it's a feeling of superiority that justifies genocide. Folks, it is just that serious. So if it's that big of a deal, just think of what a feeling of superiority can do in your marriage or at your job. or in any of your relationships if you feel that you're superior to the other. It is the sinful, prideful feeling of superiority in our hearts that strangles our capacity to love one another. And that's what makes us think that it's okay to treat others poorly. You see, superiority and all of the insecurity that surrounds it makes us want to fight. It makes us want to fight to be the greatest. It makes us territorial and defensive. And ultimately, destructive. It makes us think that we have the right to lord it over others. And that's why every time this feeling begins to bubble up in the disciples, Jesus corrects it. Because it has no place in the kingdom of God or in the hearts of those who follow Jesus. And even though it is in the very air that we breathe, even though this is the way of the world, this is the way the world operates, we have to remember that we are not of the world. The things that make us great in the eyes of our King are humility, servanthood, and love. So I pray today that we would reject the system that the world operates under and learn to do what pleases God in humility, servanthood, and love. So let's pray to that end as the band comes up today. Oh Lord, we are always so thankful for what your word has to teach us. Even if these lessons are hard for us, because we know that pride lurks in our hearts. But Lord, we offer it up to you. And we pray that you would sanctify our hearts, that you would replace our pridefulness with humility, that you would replace our desire for greatness with a desire to serve. Lord, I pray that you would help us to embrace the values of the kingdom of God over and against what the world has been trying to teach us all of our lives. Help us to reject the lies of fortune and fame and power and position, and to embrace what will truly make us great in your eyes: humility, service, and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for visiting CamdenFirstChurch.org.